2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 13. It's page 1196. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecution I endured, yet the Lord rescued me for all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is the word of the Lord.
So can we pray before we start? Lord, we thank you for this morning that we can meet and share your word. And thank you for the words that you've given me over this past few weeks as I've been preparing for this sermon. May they speak to each one of us and also speak to me where you need me to hear your word afresh once again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been looking at the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, for probably about three weeks now. And I think in a previous sermon, I sort of mentioned that Paul's letters are ones which I really find difficult reading and getting into if you compare with reading the Gospels, for example, because it's more stories, whereas Paul is very much hard theology. But I found this letter to Timothy easier to engage with, because in this letter, Paul's humanity comes out a little bit more. So in the first chapter, which Patricia preached on before she went away, in the opening lines, you sort of get Paul being very open about his feelings towards Timothy and the way he speaks to him in that opening, in that opening chapter. So he speaks of Timothy as my beloved child, whom he remembers constantly, whom he longs to see that Paul may be filled with joy. And his real love and concern for Timothy's spiritual formation comes through when he reminds Timothy to rekindle the gift that has been put in him and also to guard the treasure entrusted in Timothy and hold to sound teaching. And Paul also recounts of the people who were with him on the mission field in all the different travels he's made who have deserted him. And you get the sense with the different people he names in this chapter of how it had actually really affected him. You think naturally you'd brush it off, but it's something that seemed to have an impact on him. So that's a bit of a background, which I think is useful to hold on to, that sense of in writing this letter, there is love, and it's also a letter in which he's writing, advising someone whom he's been ministering to and having pastoral care over. So in this passage, why is Paul writing to Timothy in the passage that Carol has just read? And I think it's really to strengthen Timothy in the face of what is going to be coming. So the two things that Paul highlights in this passage are the evil times that will be coming, and also to be aware of people who have the outward form of godliness, but really in their hearts, in their minds, they are corrupt, and that corruption and that in their teaching and their ways is affecting a wider community. So these are the two things that I'll also just touch on in this sermon this morning. So the first six passages are the last days. And this is always interesting one to preach about the last days, because naturally the thing that comes to your mind is Revelation, Apocalypse. So Paul says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I think each generation, as it's gone through its time, always thinks it's in the last days. And the last days are associated with increase in human evil. For the early Christians and the early church, they would have thought they're in the last days because there's an increase in persecution. And so Revelation, the book itself, is written from the context of what early Christians at their time were facing. And yet 2 millennia on, we're still here. The end did not come. And yet I'm sure some of us have conversations with people, I find usually with elderly folk, who, when they look at the world around them, sort of feel we're also in the last days. So you have conversations, oh, I think we're in the last days. And you're like, okay, thank you. That's all I want to hear. So each generation, I feel, has a sense of feeling in itself that it is in the last days. The news in our times, distressing news that reaches our ears or that we see on our screens, no doubt also makes us think we're in the last days. And in this description of these verses in verse 1 to 6, those are things we can relate to and see happening in our world today. And I have to be honest, in this week with all the upheaval that's been going on politically, you become a bit unstable, because I think naturally as a human being, you want stability in your life. And when things seem to be going a bit pear-shaped, it's something that naturally jars you and you feel like, ugh. I'm not saying that's an indication of that this is the last day, because there's now a Conservative Party leadership contest coming up. But I think just alluding to the fact that naturally we always want to feel a sense of security, stability in our lives. And so when things happen out there that really do unsettle us, we do find we're needing to be clutching at something just to keep us holding on and keep going on in the journey. And I don't think we can expect that there'll be an improvement in the situation. So sometimes you think, okay, fine, it will dissipate, everything will calm down, and then we'll carry on as before. But I don't think we can expect that human evil is going to be dissipating, because until Christ returns, evil is going to be continuing to throw its last flings at the world. And so it's not something that we can stand and think there's going to be an improvement in the condition. But I don't want to be sounding, as I stand here, that this is all doom and gloom. So we should not, as Christians, be hiding away in the face of challenges and evil around us. Reminded, I think, if you look in the Old Testament, the book of Judges, there was one of the Gideon, in the face of the Midianites who had been attacking the Israelites, destroying their crops. In one, in the instance, in the opening book of where Gideon, we get to know about Gideon, he's hiding in a wine press, and that's where he's beating the wheat, because he doesn't want the Midianites to see him doing this, because if they saw him, they'd come and take away his crop. And I don't think as Christians necessarily we need to be hiding away, because we're living in resurrection times. We've just passed Easter, when Eastertide, we've celebrated Easter and the resurrection of God. So we do not go away and walk away in fear, but rather we take away the resurrection life that is now in us, and we take it out into the world. So I don't think, even though we may be in the last days, whatever, we don't know what the interval of that is, short or long as it may be, we always need to hold on, and I certainly in this week have had to hold on, that Jesus is risen, he has conquered everything that is may come up in the world and may come up in my life. And I think we can also take the lesson from the wise bridesmaids when Jesus, as a bridegroom, says, we do not know the hour or the time when I'll be coming back. But as the wise bridesmaids, we can always make sure we have our oil ready for no matter what. So rather than being disheartened, having come out of Easter, let us take heart in the face even of challenges in our times. And the second focus of the passage is then to beware of people who have the outward form of godliness but deny the power. And these are the kind of people, he says in verse 6, they worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I saw this at the back of a book cover, and I thought it was an interesting one in reflection on of this sermon or these verses. It says, thieves operate in this area. This is a familiar warning in many places, such as airports, railway stations, supermarkets. But it is not always a warning that is also necessary in the church, that thieves operate in this area. And a quote by St. Augustine says, there are wolves within, that is the church, and there are sheep without. Last week, Craig was preaching on 2 Timothy 2, and part of that sermon, he did actually make a call to each one of us as a Christian to always test what is preached to us, to test it for truth and for the soundness in his teaching, and not to just accept that just because Caroline is standing here and everything that she's saying is true, you always, as a Christian by yourself, have to stand back and reflect, is this true? Is this right? Is this in accordance with the word of God? And that in that chapter, I thought what I was really struck by was in chapter 2, in verse 17 to 18, where he says, their talk will spread like gangrene. And then among them are two gentlemen, I think Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were swerved from the truth by claiming that the resurrection has already taken place. They are upsetting the faith of some. And so this passage, which Craig was preaching on last week, reflects the dangers that can lurk for a Christian community when there are people in and within who do not hold to the actual true teaching of the Bible and spread that amongst the wider communion. I remember when I was preparing for the sermon, the picture that sort of came to me was, you know, that saying about upsetting the apple cart. So I did imagine a farmer going along a dirt road with his cart loaded with his produce, and maybe one of the wheels kind of stumbles over a rock that's in that path, or in our times it might be a pothole, but all the produce that's on this cart tumbles over. And I think that's what false teaching and people who pretend to say one thing about God's word but do something else will do in a community. And so the concern for Paul in this passage is evidence of people who are living corrupted lives but presenting the outward form of godliness. And with this counterfeit teaching and way of being, leading people astray. So in verse 8, he makes reference to Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. And apparently Jannes and Jambres, according to Jewish legend, were Egyptian magicians who in Exodus, when Moses had approached Pharaoh and asked Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, were able to perform the same acts that Moses was performing, and so hardened Pharaoh's hearts, because he said, well, if my magicians can do this, how much, there's nothing particularly distinctive about what Moses has also done. So they really hardened Pharaoh's heart from letting the Israelites go. And so it is people within the church who are able to do the same thing as a true gospel in terms of teaching, in terms of way of life, but really behind the scenes, this is not what they believe in, and so actually cause more harm. But because it's focusing on truth, I sort of wanted to go back, and I was reminded of teaching one of the sermons in Easter, when we looked at John 18, and struck me in the dialogue, which I'll read here, the question that Pilate comes back with when he's having the trial with Jesus. So the dialogue was saying, and I've just picked up a few verses here. It was in John 18, verse 37 to 38. "You are king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say, I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. And those words stayed with me. What is truth? And I think at the time Patricia remarked that in the times we're living in, this post-truth world, this is a question that probably you could imagine someone saying to you, what is truth? And so if Paul is holding up and saying, be careful about people who have false teaching or a false way of being, and hold to those who have truth in them. As a believer, as a Christian, what is truth? What is godliness? What is truth for you and I when we are occupying the space in the wider world where truth is contested, and where we are standing on our Christian belief and our Christian faith and holding it as truth, and someone is saying, well, what is truth? What is truth? And you're holding your Bible and saying, this is true. What is truth? How do you know that is true? And what is truth when we're in a church which is not immune to the cultural shifts around it, and rightly or wrongly has responded to those shifts, and people are holding to the same Bible in defense of their position? What is truth? Paul is clear in verse 9 and 13 of this passage. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, that is Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. And in verse 13, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we know that from this, there is a promise that even in the time when someone might spreading the wrong teaching or holding to the, or you're appearing to be godly but not you're not really believing in that message or in the gospel, in the truth, and living it out in your life, it's very clear in those verses that the fruits from that will come out in the end. So there is no victory for living that way or leading people astray, as it were. But in the meantime, until that judgment or people come to bear the fruits of their actions, what are we to do? Simple answer from Paul in verse 5, where there are such people, is to avoid them. That's my sermon ended there. Avoid them. Avoid such people. But I then got thinking, if I'm to avoid them, I somehow need to be able to recognize them whom I'm supposed to be avoiding. And how easy is it to avoid them, especially when they've got the outward form of godliness? And growing up, I always liked, maybe some of you might know this, but you know the Spot the Difference games that sometimes you find in magazines or newspapers? So they've got two pictures where one is original, something, and then the other one, which is next to it, as something has been slightly altered, and so you're supposed to find where the differences are in the two pictures. And the differences sometimes are very, very subtle, and you don't pick them all out, so they'll tell you there are 10 things which have been altered here, and you're trying to find them, and you sometimes find some, sometimes you don't find all of them. I tend not to anyway. So I'm more of those type of games as compared to puzzles or Sudoku, so I sort of spot the difference. But as I say, the differences are always very subtle and you can't pick them out very easily. And we hear of counterfeiting in many contexts, such as money or artworks. But one which is actually much more perhaps significant and which might be in our daily lives, and I found interesting, is consumer products. Because people want to buy branded products, especially if it's clothing or watches, footwear, that sort of thing. And apparently this is counterfeiting of consumer products is a billion-dollar industry. So I'm looking at some statistics. It says about $323 billion worth industry, of which $30 billion of that relates to counterfeiting of luxury products. And it's common in footwear, cosmetics, handbags, and watches. And counterfeiting is something that if you're a brand manager, I don't know what are the top brands, Louis Vuitton, Prada, they take all of that very, very seriously, to the extent that they will mount legal challenges against someone who has been counterfeiting their products. And sort of what got me thinking, as a church, what's our response in terms of a strategy that the brand managers adopt to against people who are spreading the wrong message, weeding their way into people's homes and teaching the wrong way? Do we have an equally effective strategy that stands up for the truth and says, actually, you are teaching, what you're teaching is wrong here? And maybe after our session on Tuesday, our home group, even reflecting that as a church, some of the teachings actually within, in the way that we've taught some of the doctrines, how are we reflecting over time? Is this still the way we should be teaching people? Because in some way, I think one of the ones we reflected on was, having come out of Easter, I walk into church and what I still see is a cross. And I wondered, why is it that I do not come into church and I get a reminder that Jesus has resurrected, a symbol of resurrection, a symbol of new life? And is there something perhaps as a church we also need to be reflecting in how we are teaching and doctrines that have been held over time? What is the soundness and truth in light of the gospel, which is about love? Are we coming into church with our hearts flowing with love? And are we being welcomed in the church with love? So as much as it might be about other people presenting the wrong teaching, I think as a church, certainly for me first personally, we also maybe need to reflect on the teaching and whether it's a reflection truly of what God's message is and what Jesus' message was when he came. But aside from the church, I also think individually we've got a responsibility because we are here as corporately, but also persons on a journey of faith on our own. And we need to have discernment to be able to judge people, not by outward appearances, which is what we ought to have a tendency to be doing. And so judging someone looks to be godly, that's not how we are to judge. We're to judge by the fruits of the Spirit. So we also personally have some responsibility. And I think as we're coming to Pentecost, the reminder is that the Holy Spirit has come, is coming. And he has been sent to us as our helper, our counselor, and he will give us revelation of truth. So I don't think we're sort of left floundering trying to sort of work out, okay, what is truth? How do I respond to this particular person? What is their heart in this? We have the Holy Spirit always with us to give us the wisdom to know how we are to behave, to engage with others. I think just also reflecting, I think for the church it also matters because as it mentions from verse 6 to 8, the people who have the wrong teaching are leading people who are perhaps actually searching astray. So the reason the church perhaps also needs a brand strategy, although it would probably call it something different than brand strategy, but needs something that deals effectively with wrong teaching, is because there are actually people who are searching. It's not everyone who is in a church on a Sunday morning. And we know that apparently now some people will say they are not religious but spiritual. So people are searching for something, and as a church we need to be responding to that and making sure that we're giving them the teaching as Jesus gave to us. And I just found it interesting, just doing a search on Google, I could not find any rewriting when I went on Church of England website on false teaching. Or on the reading on, if I checked Church Times or Tablet, which is the Catholic weekly media printer that they do, the Church Times is the Church of England equivalent, you hardly find any teaching by the church on some of these things, but which really do harm to the wider communion. So in final reflection, it may also be us who are here showing the outward form of godliness. So it might not necessarily be other people. It actually might be me. Might be you. And I think we are prone to this, especially when we've been in the church for some time. Because our love may grow cold. How do we keep our love alive and firing and still roaring? And in verse 4 it says, people will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How do we still make sure, however long you've been a Christian, however long that journey has been, that you are still a lover of God? And the reason I feel Paul endured the persecutions that he mentions was because of his first love. And he does say, neither will we be spared those persecutions. Because if you're standing up for godliness, if you're standing up for the truth as it is in the Bible, more likely you're going to be in a context where people do not necessarily ascribe to your views. And so perhaps the persecution might not be necessarily in the sense of the persecution we read of Christians in other parts of the world, for example, in the Middle East, who are being persecuted for their faith. But even in the small things, if you're to speak up at work against maybe a blasphemy, people will probably start thinking, oh, right, okay. Are you prepared to live under this cloud of, oh, rather, not wacky, but Christian, and to be labeled, essentially, because that is the reality of most people if you're professing your faith in workplaces or in the wider public space now. You have to be prepared to be able to take what will come from that. So I don't want to think of persecution. I think it's even in the small day-to-day things that we're living out in our lives is something that we'll face. And so I think Paul stayed firm in his journey, even in the face of persecution, because of love. So my final reflection as I think coming to Pentecost, and certainly for me, is a sense that I think Pentecost is a time each year to remind us of the renewing of that flame in our hearts, of our initial response when we were called and received and answered the call when he spoke to us. And I think also a reminder in the face of whatever difficulties, evil times that we might be living in, because they are evil, we won't gloss over that. It's also a reminder of the resurrection power that is now in us to take out into the world. And so I hope what I do not leave you this morning, afternoon, is with a sense of being overwhelmed of the challenges that we all face as Christians in our different journeys and paths that we're walking. What I do not want to leave you with is a sense of feeling that we are defeated. But really for me, as I smile, it is knowing with joy that Jesus Christ is risen. And it is in his love, in his power, that we walk and we live. And it is in that we're enabled to also love one another and share his message to those who have not yet received it. And on that note, it's my prayer, and say amen.